You can turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 14. We're going to finally conclude looking at this chapter, though we probably could have made it even longer, but we are going to bring the words of Christ in this chapter to an end today. Although, of course, his farewell discourse continues in the next few chapters as well. But we'll be considering verses 27 through 31 in particular. Those five verses, 27 through 31. To remind us of what we have looked at up to this point, and it's especially important at this juncture, to begin our reading at the beginning of chapter 14 so that we can see how this passage flows. John chapter 14, we'll begin our reading at verse 1 and read down to verse 31. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Jesus speaking to the disciples in the upper room. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What a statement. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not just get to heaven, but no one gets to the Father except through me. If you had known me, if you had recognized who I truly am, God in the flesh, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. We will be satisfied. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, that I indwell the Father, and the Father in me, the Father indwells fully in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, as he reaches many more people with the gospel and the conversions they will see. Because I go to my Father, and the Spirit will be poured out, and many will be converted. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father. I will ask a request of the Father, and he will give you another helper, another comforter, another counselor, another intercessor, another advocate, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and in you, and I in you. In the resurrection, in the outpouring of the Spirit, at that day you will know. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world. Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you so that you can write out the Holy Scriptures. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we find ourselves once again in John chapter 14, at the end of it this time, in the midst of Christ's farewell discourse to his disciples. And it has been a great privilege, don't you think, to see how Christ deals with his disciples in a setting like this one. You know, some of the greatest times in my life have been just sitting down and talking with friends. Well, you know, friends that I had at roommates or get-togethers or, you know, Bible studies or just getting together with other Christian brothers and just talking about things, all kinds of things. Talking about life or theology or philosophy or history or politics, whatever it is that I was or we were reading and studying at the time. And those are great times. Those can be some really enjoyable times for young people who are still single and not married when they have those opportunities. And here, in a certain sense, we get to see what Christ is like in that kind of a setting with his disciples. Although what he has to say is a lot more important, right? And a lot more profound. But the point is that at this time, he's not out among the crowds. He's not out preaching the gospel to all the people. He's not teaching in the synagogue. He's not rebuking the Pharisees or casting out demons or healing the sick. There's not that kind of exciting stuff found in these chapters. In fact, if we were to walk by the upper room, if we could do so, and just peek through the window, we would see something just very ordinary, not very extraordinary at all, and might seem rather boring. But congregation, it is in conversing in simple ways like this that great things happen. It's in conversing in simple ways like this where people get together and questions are asked and answered, where difficult things are pondered, where ideas are born, where faith and knowledge of the truth are stirred up, where people are discipled, where people are challenged and sharpened in their thinking and behavior. It's a good thing to have this kind of fellowship. And I say that because I just want to emphasize to you how important it is, you know, that we take advantage of opportunities for us to be together. There are reasons why churches have things like cell groups and home groups and get-togethers and prayer breakfasts and Bible studies, because this is where God meets with us and blesses us in fellowship with one another. But isn't it also wonderful to see how Christ treats his disciples, interacts with them, to see the heart of Christ laid open and bare before us. We see his deep care and concern and compassion for the disciples. We see his love for them in a unique way here that we don't see in other places. And no doubt, by extension, his concern and love and care for us is no less real, no less sincere, no less earnest. Christ invites us to this conversation around the dinner table so that we may see and know Christ's love for us and his care for us, what he has given us and not only them, eternal heavenly homes prepared for us, the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and as we will see today, peace that he gives. Now, although this farewell discourse continues into the next couple of chapters, there is a certain sense in which the first part of it ends here at the end of this chapter. There's something of an interlude, if you will. And scholars and commentators are not all agreed on this, but it appears to be the case that at the end of this chapter, Jesus and the disciples leave the upper room, though the farewell discourse continues into chapters 15 and 16 and then into chapter 17 with Jesus' high priestly prayer. And so for just a moment, we're going to begin at the end of the chapter just to help us see the context and to answer for us exactly what's going on. Notice at the end of the chapter, Jesus says in verse 31, at the end of that verse, "Arise, let us go from here." This would seem to indicate that Jesus and the disciples then left the upper room where they had been sitting and went somewhere, most likely outside on a walk. And that seems straightforward enough, but a difficulty arises when we see similar wording at the beginning of John chapter 18 and verse 1. And if you want to turn there just for a moment, you can see at the beginning of John chapter 18 verse 1, it says this: "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered." Okay? And that's a reference to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so it appears in that passage that they went out. And so some people argue that it was at this time that they left the upper room instead of at the end of John chapter 14. And there's been considerable debate as to how to reconcile these two passages. When did the disciples leave? Was it at the end, and Jesus and the disciples leave? Was it at the end of John 14 or at the beginning of John 18? Some have said things like this: "Well, you know how things go when people are hanging out and talking and they say, hey, we need to get going, we need to go and leave and go somewhere. And then you get distracted and you just keep talking some more. There's more things to talk about. And so you just end up staying longer. We really got to go now," right? And some people argue that that's what took place. Jesus said, "Arise, let us go from here." But he was so excited to keep talking about things, they just stayed in the upper room and didn't leave till later. I don't hold to that opinion. Other interpretations could be given. Liberal scholars say, you know, there were mistakes and that kind of thing, but I won't bore you with those kind of details. But having considered the various views, the most logical and straightforward answer is that the disciples did in fact leave the upper room at the end of John chapter 14, and then later on, yet again, left from another place at the beginning of John chapter 18. And there are several good reasons for thinking this. Now, bear with me. I know this is a little technical, but it helps us understand the context. One reason is that other scripture passages would suggest this as well. In John 18, verse 1, we are brought straight to the Garden of Gethsemane after the farewell discourse and Jesus' high priestly prayer. But in Matthew 26, verse 30, there is an indication that the disciples went somewhere else first after leaving the upper room. Matthew 26, 30 says this: "And when they had sung a hymn after the Passover meal and the institution of the Lord's Supper, and they sang the great Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. And when they had sung that hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And if Jesus and the disciples took a stroll to the Mount of Olives before going to the Garden of Gethsemane, then there certainly would have been time for Jesus to teach John chapters 15 through 16 and utter his high priestly prayer in 17. Thus, the place where Jesus and the disciples left from, according to John 18:1, could have possibly been the Mount of Olives or some other place. Moreover, when Jesus offers his high priestly prayer in John 17, it says in verse 1 that he lifted his eyes to heaven. Now, it's possible he could have done that in the upper room, but that kind of indicates that they were probably out in the open air as he lifts his eyes to heaven to pray. And still yet another indication that Jesus and the disciples left the upper room at the end of John 14 is the context of the passage itself. For what we find at the beginning and end of that chapter is what may be called an inclusio. An inclusio is a literary device in which a writer will place similar wording or information at the beginning and at the end to kind of section off that portion of his writing, kind of like bookends. My students at Redeemer have heard me talk about an inclusio, the 12, known as the 12, the minor prophets from Hosea to Malachi, right? They form an inclusio because what they have to say is very similar about marriage, divorce, those ideas, and they are kind of like an inclusio. They're like bookends that squish those books together and let you know there's a beginning and an ending. Well, we have something of an inclusio here in chapter 14. The overall theme of this chapter is Jesus comforting his disciples in light of his impending departure from them. And the Holy Spirit is that comforter in the midst of this. What does he say in verse 1? Let not your hearts be troubled. And then, what does he say at the end? It's not the very end, but towards the end. What does he say again in verse 27? Let not your hearts be troubled. And so, it's at the beginning and then at the end that he says, let not your hearts be troubled. He repeats the exact theme, the same thing that has already been said. And so, all that to say, I think this chapter is divided well, and we have a section that, in a sense, stands alone. And on top of all of that, Jesus ends this chapter with a common Hebrew farewell of peace, which is very befitting of the situation, seeing that Jesus and the disciples are about to leave and to go to another place where Jesus would eventually be betrayed. There's a sense in which he leaves them with his peace before they leave the upper room. So one commentator put it like this: they must leave the upper room, and thus the remainder of the discourse was delivered under the brightness of the paschal moon, under the shadow of the walls of Jerusalem, or in some corner of the temple area, or near the Mount of Olives, or some convenient place on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And apparently, on the way there, he once more took up his discourse unto the disciples once again. But I share some of those preliminary comments to help you see something of the structure of the passage and what is meant when Jesus says, arise, let us go from here. And so we come now to the concluding remarks of Christ in the upper room before they leave. Christ has focused much of his attention on the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this chapter is full of the Spirit's work. And the last thing he mentioned to them in verse 26 was how the Holy Spirit, as helper, as parakletos, would teach them all things and bring all things to their remembrance. They need not worry about the hard or difficult things to understand that he has been telling them. For at that day, they would know. The Holy Spirit would be poured out on them, and they would be able to remember them. But then Christ returns to the theme of their comfort and consolation after this. And he turns to them in the midst of their sadness, which was still very apparent, and their despondency and their confusion. And he says to them in verse 27, "Peace, peace, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." And as I've already mentioned, peace was like a customary way of greeting others. Men would greet one another when they first saw one another with words of peace, peace, or when they parted ways, peace, peace. And it's that familiar Hebrew word, shalom, and all that that word means. But it was a way of saying a greeting like we would say hi or hello or good day to you, sir, or goodbye, right? Or God be with you, which goodbye is actually a shortened form of a way of saying God be with you, goodbye. But that idea is behind that, you see. And so they would say peace in the way that we would say those words, or even things like good luck when you're on your way out, although there's no such thing as luck, right? But in the Hebrew tongue, it is shalom, shalom. And the Greek word used here, eirene, is equivalent to that word shalom from the Old Testament. But it is interesting to note that many times in the Bible, we see that peace is mentioned when people part ways, especially when there is some sort of trial or trouble or sadness involved. For example, when Hannah prayed to the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 1, do children remember that story, where Samuel had no child and she goes to the tabernacle and she's pouring out her heart to the Lord, and Eli the priest, he thinks she's drunk, right? Because she's praying and her lips are moving, but he doesn't hear anything. And she says, "No, I've not been drinking, but I've been pouring out my heart to the Lord." And Eli answered her and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked him." When Jesus was in one of the Pharisees' homes in Luke chapter 7, and there was that woman who came and sat at Jesus' feet and washed his feet with the tears that came from her eyes and anointed her feet with oil. It was there in that place that Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven you." And he said to the woman in Luke 7, verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Now go in peace." In Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas had been taken prisoner in Philippi, the keeper of the prison told them that they could go free, right? That was when they were unlawfully beaten and the magistrates found out that they were Roman citizens and they didn't want Paul to stay around and they were allowed to go free. And the keeper of the prison says to them in Acts 16:37, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." So there's some sort of trial, there's some sort of trouble, there's some sort of sadness, there's some sort of distress, and people come, and as they go, they say, "Go in peace." More examples could be given. But the point is that here we have a similar situation in which the disciples are sad and depressed. Their souls are troubled. And he says to them, "Peace, peace I am leaving with you. I give to you my peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And you almost have to wonder if Jesus even at that point raised up his hands and he said, "Peace." I'm not saying he did, but I'm just, "Peace unto you, my peace I leave to you." And Jesus was earnest here. We have to realize how deeply troubled the disciples were. I think it's hard for us to really get into their skin because we know everything that's going to happen and we're not there. But life as they had known it and enjoyed it with Christ was coming to a screeching halt. And they were very afraid. Jesus says to them at the end of verse 27, "A second time, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And he says this for a reason, and that's because he knows how afraid they are. He knows their hearts. He can see it in their faces. And that word troubled we've looked at before. But that word afraid is a new word in our text. It's a very strong word. It's only used here in the New Testament and nowhere else. But it's a word that means to be a coward, to be cowardly. It's a word that means to shrink in fear. It's a word that means to live with a sense of dread, of paralyzing fear. It's a very strong word. It is being very afraid. This is the kind of fear that people can have when they go into war or into battle, not knowing if they will survive. The same word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, where Moses is preaching to the people, and he says, "Be strong and courageous, do not fear or be in dread of them." That's our word, or be in dread of them. It's also used in Joshua 1, 9, which we read earlier. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened." That's our word. "And do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." This is the kind of fear, I'm sure, that Belshazzar had when he saw the writing on the wall. And when he was told that armies are coming through that very night to take over the kingdom, and his knees are knocking together, right? This is the kind of fear. They're afraid, congregation. They're very afraid. And so it is in the context of those great fears. It's in the context of that situation when you are dreadfully frightened of a situation or of an outcome, or when you're gripped by paralyzing fear, it is especially then that Christ reminds you and he says to you, "Peace, my peace I give to you." You know, there have been times, I'm sure, where we have been very afraid about certain things. You know, there was a lot of hype around COVID, but there were some very serious things related to COVID as well. And I know for a fact that there were a lot of people very afraid. And there are people that we know that were very afraid of things that could happen to people that we knew and loved. And I know of one person who's not of this congregation, but the family was ready. They were thinking that this man, their father, husband, was going to die. And they were starting to make plans for the funeral because of COVID. That was fearful, you see. And it's in the midst of that kind of fear that Christ reserves his peace to come out so powerfully and so strong. In the midst of their frightened condition, he says, "Peace to you." He says, "Peace." And how unique is that peace that Christ gives? All true believers know or will know. Peace, as the Jews understood it, shalom, was a word that was all-encompassing. It meant complete wholeness, right? Wellness and health and soul and body, prosperity, freedom from trouble and distress. And it is a word that only makes sense if God gives it, if God grants it. The declaration of peace was nothing less than the covenant of salvation brought to its fullest expression in the ministry of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Christ is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. The covenant of grace is called a covenant of peace in Ezekiel 37:26. "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them." True peace is peace with God, and only after that, peace with one another. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The gospel that Christ preached and that the apostles preached and that ministers of the gospel preach and that I preach unto you is a gospel of peace. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace." Isaiah 52:7. And what is this peace that Christ gives? Oh, how it's filled with meaning through Christ. What is biblical peace, if we could put it that way. It's calmness of spirit. It's especially in the midst of trials and tribulations and suffering when we experience that supernatural peace that only Christ can bring. It is peace of conscience, knowing that your sins are forgiven and that you've been made right and reconciled with God. It is assurance of our salvation. It is God's Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's resting in the knowledge that God is in control and sovereign over all things. This is what is brought by peace. Therefore, what Christ gave them was not an empty salutation, not a farewell of peace that others might give or that you and I might give to someone else. Not even the Apostle Paul, when he would write his letters, or John or Peter, when they would say, "Peace be unto you." Not even they could offer this kind of peace that Christ gave. This was a real peace. It was powerful. It was the kind of peace that when Christ says it, the waves and the wind are stilled, right? When Jesus said, "Peace, be still," it actually accomplishes something. The wording of our passage, if you look at it, is very unique in this regard. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you." He doesn't just say, "Peace be to you." It's very strange. You don't find this kind of wording when others offer a salutation or a farewell of peace. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." He doesn't just say, "Peace to you," but he says, "Peace I leave with you," as if it were an object that you could leave behind for someone else to come and pick up. And that's how that word "leave" is typically used. Thus, Christ uses it here in the sense of he bequeaths it to us, or he bestows it upon us. The same word is used in Ecclesiastes 2:18 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Listen, "Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me," right? Solomon is talking about, you know, how it's futile to work and labor, because when you save up everything, it just goes to the person after you. You just leave it to them. That's the word that's used here. Jesus says, "I leave it with you." This peace is a gift he gives by the power of the Holy Spirit. This peace is bestowed upon us, granted to us, inserted in us. The planting of this peace in the soul takes place in the work of regeneration, at the time when we are also given faith and hope and love. And like those other virtues, the activity of it and the sense of it can increase and diminish, depending on the sovereign work of the Spirit and our obedience and our making use of the means of grace that God has given to us, like being in the Word and in prayer. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you." Thomas A. Kempis, who wrote that famous work, The Imitation of Christ, said this, "The more humble and obedient to God a man is, the more wise and at peace he will be in all that he does." But it's there for every believer. And right now, that sense of peace was greatly diminished in the disciples. They had become overwhelmed at the fact that Christ was going to be leaving them. But then at the resurrection of Christ, Jesus would say to them, "Peace be to you," and it would be revived in them. They would feel more of assurance of that peace. And when the Holy Spirit was poured out on them on the day of Pentecost, in the book of Acts, we see that sense of peace. And so, congregation, I want to remind you that if there are times in your life that you don't have that peace and you don't sense it, and you're troubled and you're distressed or you're anxious, pray. Wait on the Lord. He will give you that peace. The disciples didn't have it right now. That's why Jesus is saying, "I've given you my peace. I'm giving it to you." And how the apostles would need Christ's peace at this time. This peace is not what we typically think of in our day. When we think about peace, we often think about escaping from trouble, right? If somebody says, I want some peace and quiet around here, they want to go somewhere else and get away from it all, right? But here's the peace that surpasses all understanding, because it's peace in the midst of the trials. I mean, Jesus is saying, my peace I give to you. Now, you know what's going to happen? Every one of you are going to die for me. You're all going to lay down your life for me. Some of you are going to be burned. Some of you are going to be beheaded. Some of you are going to be crucified upside down. Some of you are going to be stabbed through all over the world, right? Russia, India, Africa. These apostles would go. And he says, my peace I give to you. And they go and die and suffer for the sake of Christ. This is not peace like the world gives. And this gift has to be exercised just like faith, but it's there. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. For this to you were also called as members of one body. And this is nothing less than the peace of God himself. For what does Christ say? Not just that I give you peace, but I give you my peace. My peace I give to you. And we've heard before, and I've talked to you before about the peace of God, which he's at perfect peace always. He is the ever-blessed God. And nothing is outside of his control. Nothing frustrates him. He is perfectly quiet and still. In that sense, he has perfect peace. And Christ, at this time, in the trial that he would face at this moment, though it says in other places, his soul is troubled and he would wrestle in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet, Christ says, my peace. I'm at peace right now. My peace I give to you. And even on the cross, when he would face the wrath and the anger of God that should be poured out on you and me, on Christ as he hung on that tree, and he felt that physical anguish and pain and the spiritual agony which was far greater, right at this moment, he says, I have perfect peace. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Now, people in the world want to have peace, don't they? And some will promise peace, and they plan for a world of peace, and they have these ideas of a utopia where the world is full of peace. But it's a false peace. It's like Jeremiah the prophet said, they cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. And there is no real peace in the world because people want peace while holding on to their sin. And sinful thinking and sinful living cannot coincide with real peace, God-given peace. To be truly at peace is to be at peace with God and to have the peace of God himself, the ever-blessed God who is always at peace. And this statement of peace could just as well be added to the I am statements, right? Jesus is the light, right? Jesus is the way. Jesus is the true vine. But he says, I'm the peace. I'm the Prince of Peace. And you can't hold on to your sin and the peace of God at the same time. And maybe some of you in this place are sensing that tension, and maybe you haven't felt as at peace as you have in the past. And it's because you're holding on to sin and you're not willing to let it go. And at times at night, it might even trouble you in your conscience, your sin, because you're not at peace with God himself. There's only peace in Christ, only by coming to him, only by believing in him, only by laying your sin at his feet do we have real peace. You know, the world's idea of peace is really well summarized in a song I'm sure most of you know very well by John Lennon called Imagine. You know, you've heard that song, Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. But it's a world without God. You know, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. Look at how, listen how blasphemous that is. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. How contrary. They mentioned in the song, no religion, no countries, no private property. That's the world's idea of peace. But that's not the peace that Christ gives. But then in our text, Christ goes from comforting them with his peace to really rebuking them, albeit mildly, because really sometimes that's how peace comes. Although he did this in a loving and gracious and compassionate way, he says to them in verse 28, "You have heard me say to you, I am going and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I." Here, Jesus reiterates the fact that he has told them already he is going away, and he would come back to them and for them. And so they should not be troubled over this. I am going to the cross for your salvation. I've told you this already. I'll be raised again. I've told you this already. But more than that, they don't realize that their desire for Christ to stay is not really so much love for him as it is really selfish of them. They don't want Christ to leave for their sake, right? But they are not thinking about him. To glory is where Christ needed to go. To glory is where Christ belongs. Christ had come to this earth in great abject humiliation, and yet he would go through greater humiliation still through the cross. But soon it would be time for Christ to go back to the Father, to be at the rightful place, at the Father's right hand, a place of honor and majesty, ruling and reigning from heaven at the Father's right hand. And Jesus is telling them, if you truly loved me in the way that you ought to love me, with a selfless love, you would rejoice at the fact that I am going back to my home, as it were, to my heavenly Father. And this harkens back to John 1:1, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Right? He was with God, and then he comes down in his humanity, in the incarnation, to walk among men. But this reminds us and it teaches us that true love is selfless love, right? Love is the opposite of take, it is give. Love does not seek its own, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love has the best interests of others in mind and not ourselves in mind. And we can think about relationships that we have with certain people, and we may be covetous of their time and of their company, but sometimes it can be selfish, and we have to guard our hearts against that. Now, you may have noticed that Christ says something very striking at the end of verse 28, if not perhaps a little unsettling. Jesus says, "For my Father is greater than I." And this has been a classic text used down through the ages by many a heretic to disprove the deity of Christ and the equality of the Father and the Son. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Unitarians love this verse, "The Father is greater than I." But if understood in context, it really becomes quite clear. Jesus has told the disciples that he needs to go back to the Father, to his rightful place, to receive once again the glory that has been veiled by his flesh and his period of humiliation. And that's why Jesus is saying he needs to go back to the Father. "If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going back to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." In other words, he is greater than I right now. For the time being, until I am with him in glory once again. Thus, not in terms of his essence or his deity, but in terms of his subordinate role as mediator, who is sent by and obeys the Father and is in a current state of humiliation on this earth. In that sense, the Father is greater than I. There is a functional subordination of the Son to the Father. In John 17, verse 5, Jesus would pray, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." There would be no reason for Jesus to pray that if there was not yet greater glory awaiting him in the future. And so Christ is acknowledging his difference in his office as mediator between his estate of humiliation and his estate of exaltation and glorification in heaven. At the ascension, Christ would enter into his glory, and then the Father would no longer be viewed as greater than him. And they would all eventually believe this and see this. They were there when they saw Christ ascend into heaven. But the fact that Christ told them these things ahead of time helped them to see that he was in control of all of these things, strengthening their faith by the words that he spoke. And that's the purpose of predictive prophecy. It's so that when we see all of these prophecies spoken beforehand and then fulfilled in the future, we see that God is sovereign and he controls all the events and circumstances of life to cause these things to take place. But then Jesus begins to wind down the conversation. Their time in the upper room is coming to an end. The ruler of this world is coming in the person of Judas Iscariot, right? Whom Satan had entered when Jesus handed him the sop at dinner time. And therefore, Jesus says in verse 30, "I will no longer talk much with you," that is, here in this upper room, "for the ruler of this world is coming, and I must go to meet him, and he has nothing in me." In other words, this is the very purpose I came on this mission, to suffer and to go. I am not hesitant. I don't delay. Jesus says, "He has nothing in me." It's a very profound statement. In Greek, it is a double negation. It is literally, "and in me not, he has nothing." It's a way of saying absolutely nothing. He has nothing at all in me. He has nothing to do with me and who I am. He is the complete opposite of me. He is my eternal enemy, the enemy of all enemies, the one whom I have been sent to crush. And he has nothing in me. That phrase, "not he has nothing," uk eke uden, in Jesus' day was an idiomatic expression in legal context, which meant he has nothing over me. He has nothing of which he can accuse me. There's no sin in me that he can latch onto. The person who was in court and they knew that they were innocent with respect to the crime that he was accused of, knew that no significant charge could be brought against him. Uk eke uden. He has nothing over me. So Jesus is saying, Satan, he cannot do anything against me. There's nothing in me that he can grab a hold of and to use against me. There's no sin that he can accuse me of. There's no reason for me to go to the cross other than that I'm willing to go and to die in place of my people. Unlike the rest of us, there's something in us that Satan can grab a hold of, so to speak, that he can hold over us. And that's why he's called the great accuser of the brethren, because he loves to accuse us of our sins. But if we are in Christ, ultimately he has nothing over us either, because we are given his righteousness. Thus Christ would go to the cross, not because he had done anything wrong, but rather because he had done everything right. The devil has nothing over me, because I do exactly what the Father says. I have been perfectly obedient to all of the commands that the Father has given me, but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, that's why I do this. Isn't it interesting, the priority of the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't say in the first place, because of my great love for the world, my great love for the people, my people. That's true. But what does he say in the first place? As one has put it, there's a logical priority of love between the triune persons. But that the world may know my love for the Father, I keep all of the commands that he has given me. And that is the first reason that I go to the cross. And because of my love for the Father, we must arise. And he says, let's arise and we must go. I am eager to go and do what my Father has commanded me to do, to be betrayed, handed over to the hands of sinners, and lay down my life as a propitiation for the sins of my people. Congregation, this is Christ's words to us. Peace he leaves to us. Do you have that peace? Do you have the peace of Christ? Do you have peace with God because you've laid your sins down and you know that you've been forgiven? Do you rejoice at the fact that Christ has gone and ascended to the Father? Are you thankful that Christ has laid down his life? We say, thank you, Jesus, for loving the Father so much that you went to the cross for me. May it be that God grants us his grace to receive that peace and to walk in it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us this morning. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you give us your peace that surpasses all understanding. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were desirous, even at peace, to go to the cross to lay down your life for us. Lord, we pray that if there are any in this place who do not truly know you, love you, oh Lord, that today might be the day of their salvation, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would reconcile them to God, that they might know your peace. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.